I'd like to wish everyone a good morning. Happy Lord's Day to you, and we're glad that you could be with us. We have some guests with us, and we want you to know that you're always welcome here, and we would encourage you to come back at any time you have the opportunity to be with us. We strive to do things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. It's our first and last word with regard to life and godliness, and that's what we strive to live by and strive to teach. And we are in the midst of first of all, let me say thank you to the ones who welcomed me back from our vacation. Tina and I had a nice, restful vacation. The fish didn't bother us because the river was almost dry. We fished anyway. We just threw the lures out there in the dust, and we sat there and fished, but, you know, you can't catch anything that way. Well, we enjoyed the scenery down there, and it was nice to be away, but it's nice to be back as well. We're in the midst of a series on why I am a member of the Church of Christ, or why be a member of the Church of Christ. Why not be a member of the church that Christ purchased with his very own blood? We are told in 1 Peter 3:15 to give a defense, a reasonable answer to reasonable questions regarding our religion, and that's what we've been striving to do. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about the importance of the kingdom. And if I do my job, you will come away with this with a greater understanding of why it's important that we teach that the kingdom has been established. I know there's some overlap in some of these lessons, and that is not, I make no apology for that, because if you're anything at all like me, you need repetition when it comes to learning things, and it's good for me to study these things as well and be reminded of these things. There is a doctrine among many denominations called premillennialism. And it teaches that Christ is going to someday come to earth and establish his kingdom and reign in on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And this theory, again, has invaded many of the denominations, and it's even crept into the church, and it's publicly advocated by their denominational preachers. And this theory says that when Christ does return, that he is literally coming to earth, and that man's earthly state will not, in fact, be terminated, but that a new age is going to begin. And no doubt there are so many things about this premillennial doctrine that is hard to understand. But I hope to explain to you today why it's not hard to understand, why it cannot be true. The study of premillennialism is not of little consequence. And after all, the Lord is going to do what he desires to do at the end of time, and there's not thing one we can do about it. We just need to be ready, having studied the Bible, having lived in the bask of the grace of God. Brethren and friends, we don't have the right to be wrong about things concerning the kingdom of God. Johnny Ramsey once observed, and let me preface this by saying, a lot of us don't know much about premillennial doctrine. We don't know much about the rapture and the so-called rapture and the so-called tribulation that premillennialists teach. And you know why that is? It's because traditionally we in churches of Christ study the Bible, and the Bible doesn't talk about these things. Not one time is the word rapture found in the scriptures. Not once. And Johnny Ramsey observed that members of the Lord's church know so little about the rapture and the tribulation is because the Bible does not mention these things. No one reading the Bible by itself would ever find these matters in its sacred pages. One needs help, and lots of it, from sectarian sources to ever find a hint of such teaching in any of the 66 books of the Bible. I thought that was a very interesting observation by the late and lamented brother Johnny Ramsey. But let me affirm here today for you that the kingdom of God has certainly been established. In our reading this morning, Brother Doug read for us just one verse out of a larger context, of course, and that's why we didn't read the whole context, because I wouldn't have had any time to preach after the scripture reading, and we can't let that happen. So let me just recap what happened. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream that he says he forgot, and he doesn't know the meaning of. And so after a time, Daniel, the prophet, who has been taken into captivity in Babylon, we just began a study of Daniel on this past Wednesday evening, and I encourage you to come with us and study the book of Daniel with us. It's rich with truth and prophecy and comfort. But Daniel interprets, he not only tells the king what the dream was, he interprets it. The king saw an image with a head of gold, the upper middle part of the torso of silver, the lower part of the torso and the legs of bronze, and then finally clay and things mixed together. And Daniel tells, and that's a rough description, but Daniel tells the king that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. And what this image represents is a succession of four temporal kingdoms. But he says, in the days of the final kings, that would be the Roman Empire. The head was the Babylonian Empire. The next was the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greco-Roman Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. And in verse 44, we know from the biblical literature and from secular history, when we synthesize these two, we know that when Daniel says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, he's talking about the kings, the Caesars of the Roman Empire. And he says, and notice what he says, in the days of these kings, during the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. All these other kingdoms had this in common. They were overthrown by somebody else, by some other kingdom. But Daniel says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. The Babylonians left it to the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians left it to the Greeks. The Greeks left it for the Romans. God's kingdom will not be overthrown. It will not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Any influence that these kingdoms had, the kingdom of God will destroy. And it shall stand forever. It was in the days of these kings also that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And it was after John had been put into prison that Jesus preached the same message, and that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And Jesus later taught his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom in what is erroneously called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. See, they were praying on the other side of the church. before the church, before the kingdom began. We don't have to pray for the coming of the kingdom now, because the kingdom was established about 2,000 years ago. Christ also taught, according to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that the kingdom of God would come with power during the days of some of the disciples who were then living. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some here of them that shall not taste of death till the kingdom of God comes with power. The what of God? The kingdom of God. We also read in Matthew 18:3 that the disciples had not yet entered the kingdom. It hadn't been established just yet. Jesus told them, Except ye be converted and become as one of these little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom. So all these things are prior to the coming of the kingdom. And in fact, when Jesus sent the 70 out in what is known as the limited commission in Luke chapter 10, he told them that the kingdom of God is come nigh or near unto you. So you recall in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said that the kingdom of God would come with power. We learn from Luke 24:49 that this power would come to the disciples while they abode in Jerusalem. Jesus said, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then Jesus ascended back to heaven. So now I would have you turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and that's where we will, by and large, spend the remainder of our time this morning. Because what we're going to read about in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom. And as we know, Christians are interested in things that pertain to the kingdom of God. This power that Jesus said that would come came in AD 33 on the first Jewish day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now remember what Jesus said. Some of you standing here will not taste death, will not die until the kingdom of God comes with power. Jesus said, Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So let's read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there came suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were able to speak in a language they had never studied. That's powerful. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, His influence overcame them. And these men who were all from Galilee were able to speak in the language of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and Rome and Crete and Arabia. That means that we would, without ever study, would be able to speak in languages such as German and Japanese and Spanish and Portuguese. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You recall back in Matthew 16:18, Peter 19, Peter had been given what Jesus called the keys to the kingdom. When Jesus promised to build his church, the kingdom. Here Peter, beginning at about verse 16, if I'm not mistaken. 14. He used those keys and he unlocked the door that allowed men and women to enter the kingdom. Keys are a symbol of authority. Peter and the other disciples had been given that authority to unlock the door, and Peter exercised it here on the day of Pentecost. I told you we'd stay in Acts. I have to reference a few other verses. Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he told men what to do so that they were able to enter the kingdom. See, you cannot enter the kingdom of God when you have the guilt of sin upon you. You have to have the forgiveness of sins to enter the kingdom of God. And when Peter finally convinced these Jews that they were guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ, they said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so they were translated or transferred out of one kingdom into another kingdom. Did you know that there were basically two kingdoms to which man can live? Now, I'm not talking about the kingdom over across the pond, where they talk funny and drink tea and eat crumpets. There is the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of God. That's it. There's no limbo. There's no gray area. There's no demilitarized zone between north and south. You're either in the kingdom of Satan or you're in the kingdom of God. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, let me tell you something. Paul wrote that in the first century, somewhere around AD 63 or so, about 30 years after the establishment of the Church of Christ, or the Kingdom of Christ. And Paul said that he hath translated us. Now, you ask any junior high school kid or in his grammar class, what tense was that, hath translated? And they'll tell you that that was past tense. I have walked into this building. I could not walk into this building if this building had never been built. You can't drive your car unless that car has been built. These disciples in AD 63 could not have been translated into the kingdom of Christ if it had not already been established. Now you're starting to draw a conclusion here. Well, John, you're talking about the kingdom as though it's the church. Ding, ding, ding. The kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. The future kingdom theory of the premillennialists contradicts what Paul says by inspiration here. And we can also see the illogical conclusions of premillennialism when we place it beside Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, he says, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. It will stand forever. As Daniel said, therefore it cannot end, and let another one begin. So there is no kingdom that can be identified as being established yet in the future. Also, we learn that Christ's throne is in heaven, according to Zechariah 6:13. Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and this is Peter preaching, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, David, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh reach see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, listen to this, being by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, Christ's throne is at God's right hand, not in Jerusalem. Zechariah also declares that Christ would be a priest on the throne. And that is affirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We studied a few weeks ago about Christ being on David's throne. And this promise is again fulfilled in Acts, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. He would sit and rule upon his throne. We are living in the last days, brethren. Now, some of you went, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, these are the last days. That was 2,000 years ago when the last days, the last age began. We are living in the last days. We are living in the last age. It began 2,000 years ago. How much longer is it going to last, brethren? I don't know. And if somebody tells you they know, don't listen to them. Because we don't know. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. In other words, it's not going to be announced. We won't have a clue when the Lord is going to return. And people say, well, but all the signs in Matthew 24, those were the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. But Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man. While Jesus was on earth, he did not know when he would come back. We could consider passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and following. Time is going to fail me. But the earth will not be here when the Lord returns. That is, when he appears again. There will not be a rejuvenated earth. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that when the Lord comes as a thief in the night, that the heavens and the earth will burn up. There won't be a Jerusalem left. for the Lord in which for the Lord to reign. It just won't be here. And if the earth is going to burn up, where then do the premillennialists put the throne of Christ? It's in the New Jerusalem, heaven. That's where the throne of glory is. That's where we aspire to. Not an earth that's rejuvenated in some fashion. The proof text for the premillennialists is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and we'll just notice it just briefly here. John writes, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Notice what we got. We got a key, we have a bottomless pit, we have a great chain. "And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given. And I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, that neither worshipped the beast or his image, and hath received a mark on his forehead." So they had all these things. We had a pit, a golden chain, a dragon, and 1,000 years. And all these things, they say, are symbolic and figurative, except for 1,000 years. And that is literal. That is not responsible exegesis and study. Everything is figurative, but 1,000 years, and it's real. Brethren and friends, we are in 1,000 years right now. And when 1,000 years is up, it's gone. Time is over. We will either be in heaven or we'll be in hell. It's important that we make this connection between the kingdom and Christ's church. Because Christ died for it. An awful price was paid. The kingdom has been established. Christ's throne is in heaven. Christ is on David's throne. We are now living in the last days. And as we've examined these passages of Scripture, we can say with certainty that the notion, this false doctrine of dispensational premillennialism, boy, I get stumped on that one, is false. The kingdom and the church, according to Matthew 16, 18 and 19, are one and the same. And Peter gave the keys to entering the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. And here's the final analysis. If we want heaven to be our eternal home, and I want that for you so bad, then we have to enter the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. So that means we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16, John 8:32, Hebrews 11:6. We have to repent of our sins. That is, we have to turn from sin and get out of the sin business. Luke 13:3-5, Acts 17:30. We have to confess the name of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10:32, Romans 10:9-10. Acts 8:37. And we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Acts 22:16, John 3:3-5. And we have to be faithful unto death to receive that crown of life, Revelation 2:10. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of God. The choice is up to you. And I urge you, as heartily as I know how, if you are not in the kingdom of God, please make that change while you have time, because eternity's coming. And once eternity starts, we can't change it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.